Last week from chapter 1, we should have learned together that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. We saw the generations in the genealogy of Jesus, the generations of Jewish people that came before Jesus, and all of the stories that went with those names, with some of those names. We didn't get into all of them because there were a lot of different things included in that. But we did cover some of it, some of the funner things, or more interesting stuff to me anyway. We went through all of these different names, all of these different generations to get to Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, leading to the birth of our Savior. And in that, we learned that Jesus, through his bloodline, through the different things that he has already established, Jesus has the sovereign right to be king. In chapter 2, we're going to see three different responses to his birth. But last week we saw the why, the legal brief, the bloodline, and the sovereign right of Jesus. Chapter 1 told us why Jesus is here. Chapter 2 tells us how we can respond to that. Today we're going to take a deeper look at his reality and what it means for us and the different ways that we can respond to him, because Jesus is King. And kings sit on thrones. Kings sit on thrones. I meant to bring out that big brown chair. Hold on. Let's see if I can get it out there. Don't mind me. I'm just going to. Thanks, Matt. I'm going to grab that side. Here we go. I don't know how or why we have this chair. We're going to put it out here as a prop. Yeah, that's a good word for it. We use this for different picture times. It's not really a comfortable chair, but it is kind of plainly ornate and large and special. Kings sit on thrones. Thrones are an expression of their authority. They're supposed to set them apart, often physically higher than the chairs that might be around them or than the people that might come up to them, but almost always more decorative and ornate. By their very existence, they declare that the person who sits there is in charge. Kids, don't be getting any ideas. Sitting in this chair means absolutely nothing. We just have this chair because it's cool. These chairs draw attention and they demand awe, especially if you have to look up at them. The problem in Matthew chapter 2 is that when Jesus is born as king, there's already someone sitting on the throne that he is supposed to occupy. The tension is, for chapter 2, and really for all of our lives, that is that the throne has an occupancy of one. If someone were to sit down in this chair, anyone else sitting in this chair has to sit on their lap, which means they gotta, it's gonna be uncomfortable for somebody. Thrones have an occupancy limit of one. And so the question for today is, who is on yours? If you think about your life and you say, okay, somebody is in charge. Somebody is sitting on the throne. Somebody is sitting in the driver's seat. Somebody is sitting at the head of the table. Somebody is responsible for all of this. Somebody is making all the calls here. Who is that person? Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read through the entire chapter and then we'll go back through and break down some of the responses to the birth of Jesus. It starts by saying, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what is written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." He doesn't, in case you're wondering. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And after being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. If you follow that carefully, you see that Jesus had to be in three places to fulfill prophecy. He needed first to be born in Bethlehem, then he needed to go into Egypt, and finally to be raised in Nazareth, because he was Jesus of Nazareth. There are a lot of things going on here, but I want to look at those three responses that we see to the declaration of Jesus. There were three responses that we see in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. We have already established that Jesus is king. We talked about that at length last week. The way that we respond to Jesus being king matters a lot. We have three examples we're going to see here in Scripture. First, let's look at Herod. King Herod. We see in verse 2 that these were the days of King Herod. Herod was an evil man. Herod wasn't a Jew. We should know that. Herod was an Edomite. So when he calls the scribes, it says that he called the scribes and the priests of the people that were there. So he called all the Jewish people, all the Jewish leaders together, and said, "Hey, what do you know?" Herod had his position. He served as the ruler of this region under Roman control. He was a king, sort of. He wasn't an ultimate king like we might think about, where he would have ultimate control over a region. The reality was he submitted to the Roman emperor. Herod had an illusion of power because he had been granted some status by Rome. Herod was the perfect example of a bad middle manager. Has anybody ever experienced one of those? Where you have, there's a person in charge, and then there are these other people that are sort of in charge, and then there's you, right? Where you have to sort of answer to them, but somehow they're always kind of stupid. I don't know why that is. They have just enough power to be annoying, just enough authority to be a problem, just enough. Now we have to deal with it. Herod was that. He had just enough power to be a problem for the people in the area. He was really comfortable being on his throne. Herod was a terrible man. Throughout his life, he had killed, personally or had killed, ordered the killing of three of his own sons, his wife, and mother-in-law. When his plans to get rid of Jesus were foiled, he killed hundreds of little ones. Herod was evil. Seems like that is the going rate for evil people in power. Kill all the babies. We can get rid of this whole problem group of people just by killing their babies. There's a whole separate message there about the existence of Planned Parenthood and the reason that they exist to exterminate black children. Evil. It's evil. Separate topic. I'm not saying that we don't have time for that. It's an incredibly important thing. Evil. Herod was true evil. Emperor Augustus once said that it would be better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. It would be better to be one of his pigs than one of his children, because he was constantly fighting to keep his throne. So anybody who looked like they might want to take some of his power, well, I'll just kill that guy. Son's coming up, getting ready to be old enough to be king. Not today. A little bit of puberty in that house? Not today. He's out. I still like sitting here on this big wooden chair. He was constantly fighting to keep his throne. And in that, he was trying to, the reason that Augustus said that, is he was trying to impress the Jewish people by keeping Jewish law. He was a murderer and a really evil person, but he didn't eat bacon. He wouldn't eat pork because, well, that's against Jewish law, and that can't do that because we got to stay in power. Got to keep the Jews happy. But he killed off anyone who might get close enough to take that power from him. Herod's response to Jesus isn't one that we want to relate to at all. The reality is his response was, oh, someone is trying to take power from me, kill him. I can't kill him, can't find him, kill all the little ones. Maybe if I kill all the babies, I kill all the little boys, we'll catch him in a wide net. It's a terrible thing. But there are ways that we reflect this kind of mindset. We don't want it to be possible that we would reflect that in any way, that we would resemble that level of evil. And maybe we don't get that far. There are ways that we start to reflect it. Even in an established relationship with the Lord, a Herod-like heart can form up inside of us. Because the reality is, if we let ourselves wander, I don't really want a king. I like being my own king. I don't want anyone taking control of my life in any capacity, really. I don't want it to answer to anybody. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I have some pretty good things going on. That's just the truth of it. My ego says I deserve what I have, and I deserve better than what I have, so I'm going to have to get more. I don't want anybody taken from that. I certainly don't want to have to give out of that. I don't want anything getting in the way of that. I am the king of my house, my schedule, my bank account, my sexuality, my Saturday nights, and my Sundays. I got things going on. Jesus is the King of Kings. And his authority is constantly encroaching on any authority that you might want to establish for yourself. He is constantly moving into your space. You are living and breathing, and Jesus says, that was a pretty nice breath you just took. How did you honor me in that? He's existing with a demand of authority. And we have to respond to that. Are you okay with it? Or are you fighting back? We don't want to reflect Herod, but there are ways in which we do. Where Jesus says, hey, you're going to submit to me here, you're going to answer to me here, and we say, ah! Would be cool if I didn't. Kind of don't want to. What if we just carved out a little bit of time on Wednesdays, but like Tuesday mornings and Thursday afternoons, those were my time. Where are you at war with Jesus right now? Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, for the flesh declares, excuse me, I can't read this one for some reason. For the flesh desires what is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. We have this battle, this struggle where the spirit says, hey, we're going to submit to these things, and the flesh says, yeah, but I want. And so many times we give in to that fleshly desire, whatever it is. The reality is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how small it is, how insignificant it might seem. It is still a stronghold that we want to create for ourselves. Now, hear this call to obedience. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire against the Lord and his anointed one. This is in quotation, so this is the Lord speaking. Let's tear off their chain. Or excuse me, this is the king speaking. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This is the declaration of the Lord. We can fight and spit and spattle and whatever. We can say, hey, let's just throw all that off. We don't need all these restrictions of religion and stuff. I don't need any of that. We can do all of those things that we want. And the Lord looks at us and laughs and says, I have installed my king on Zion. Nothing you can do about that. Jesus is the King of Kings. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is enthroned in heaven and on earth. You probably have some areas in your life where you need to stand up and get out of the way because you're standing in the way of the Lord sitting in that throne. We don't want to be like Herod. The next response to Jesus we see out of this passage in Matthew is that of the scribes. It'd be really easy to dismiss the scribes from the story entirely because they're really just answering a question. Herod calls them, gathers them up, and he says, hey, where is? They're really such a small part, and all they did was answer Herod. But there's a lot to understand about these people. The first thing is they were part of the group that was anxious about the arrival of the Magi. Verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem was with him. So the Magi come into town and they are disturbed. They heard from King Herod, hey, when is the Messiah coming? Here's the problem. They knew Jesus was coming. They knew where he was coming from. They knew what he would mean for them. Only they weren't waiting. They didn't go. They didn't care. This is probably the most dangerous response that there can be for us. Herod called the scribes and the priests and said, where is the Messiah going to be born? And immediately they could quote it, chapter and verse. It didn't say they went back to the temple, to the synagogues. They got out their dusty scrolls and they tried to figure it out. And they got together and they debated it for a few days. And then they finally came to the conclusion. No, he asked and they said, oh yeah, it says here in Micah. No? You knew? Yeah, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, it says, Bethlehem Ephrath, you are small among the clans of Judah, and one will come out of you who will be a ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. They knew. And they did nothing. Here's the reality. Bethlehem was at most 10 miles from where this gathering was happening. 10 miles. Even if you walked in the most lazy way a person could walk, you could crawl there in a day or so. If you were an important scribe and had some sort of a mounted burden animal you could get onto and ride, we're talking about at most a couple hours. That's after you gather your stuff. There's a lot going on here. Bethlehem was less than a day away. The caravan had just arrived. There's a whole caravan here to go 10 miles away, and you're not going with them? Like, that should be part of the story, right? And the scribes got really excited, and they went with the wise men to proclaim how good and wonderful Jesus was going to be. That didn't happen. They went right back to doing what they were doing. We're going to tend to the temple. We're going to make sure people come in and do their offerings. We're going to make sure we do the sacrifices. We're going to do all the things. They didn't even check. Herod is asking the question. The Magi are right there in front of them with piles of stuff. They dismissed it entirely. Jesus and later Paul rebuked them, and people liked them very strongly. In John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, it says, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. This is exactly the situation that the scribes and the priests were in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus had been living with this his entire life. All of these fancy religious folks knew everything about him before he was ever born, and they just said, we really like these seats that we're in. We got our own little thrones everywhere we go. It's pretty cool that we're in charge. I don't want anybody to change that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says, holding on to the form of godliness, but denying its power, avoid these people. Paul says to Timothy, hey, there's going to be these really religious folks that really act spiritual, but didn't show up for Jesus. We don't want to be Herod. Very simply. We don't really want to be the scribes either. They had the right information. They had the right doctrine. They could pass the test. Anybody come up and ask them a question about Old Testament scripture, they could answer it chapter and verse. But they were perfectly content with the Messiah staying over there. They didn't want the inconvenience of a 5-mile walk to encounter the living God. This is the danger of the consultant Jesus that we were talking about last week. You can have all the notes, all the cross references, all the Pentecostal language, but if you're not willing to walk 5 miles of prayer, repentance, seeking his face, if you're not willing to do all that, then he's just a fact in your head. Jesus was real. Okay, good. You can sit down and take a history exam. Great. You haven't done the work of just getting up and going. Then we find ourselves to be just like the scribes. Comfortable in our religion. Safe within the walls of our temple that we've built for ourselves. With our own rear ends comfortably sitting in the thrones that we've provided. We don't want to be Herod. We don't want to be the scribe. Let's talk about the third group. Before we get into this, I have a hard truth for everyone this morning. I need all of you to pay very close attention and to brace yourselves because I'm calling you out right now. I'm getting ready to attack the very fiber of your being. Are you ready? Your nativity is wrong. I know. Your nativity, every nativity on sale, regardless of if it's Hobby Lobby, Walmart, Target, every nativity, it doesn't matter if it's white baby Jesus or black baby Jesus. Every nativity you have seen were wrong. The wise men were not at the manger. Wrong. They were not there the night that Jesus was born. The only reason they're included, so they can charge the price that they charge you. Have you seen those nativities? Crazy. You're trying to buy a nice one? Were they there soon after? Well, that depends on whether or not, or how you define the word soon. We would be more biblically accurate to set up most of the nativity here in the sanctuary and the wise men out there by the front door. Up there. You've put the manger in your living room and the wise men on the back porch. That's biblically accurate. We really have no, there's another part of this. In every nativity that there is, they sell 3 of those wise guys. The reality is, we don't know if that's true either. It's February. I can insult your nativity in February. We have no idea how many people there were there in this group of wise men. But here's something we need to understand. It's very unlikely that it was 3. We say 3 because they came with 3 gifts. Very unlikely that it was 3. These men came from the east on what we assume from historical evidence, from the fact that they were called magi, from the things that we understand, that this journey that they went on was approximately 900 miles. You don't do that with 3. We also know that they were important individuals. So being an important individual, going 900 miles, you don't do that uncomfortable. You just don't. You don't do that with any risk to your life, limb, or happiness. You just don't. So these wise men very likely came with a security detail. They very likely came with servants and housekeepers and tent builders and beasts of burden, and they came with their own entourage. Enough that when they arrived in Jerusalem, it says in the beginning of this chapter, they arrived in Jerusalem and the community was concerned. Two people did not make a community concerned. Three people did not make a community concerned. But a couple hundred? Armed Arab-looking guys? Now I'm uncomfortable. Curvy, wavy swords? Tattoos and stuff? No, that's from the mummy. Different magi. We're having fun. We're learning about Scripture and having fun. The reality is they probably came with a significant group of people, support staff, security, and more. This was a very intentional process. They came for the purpose of worship. There was an extreme cost for them to get there. They came with their gifts, but all along the way, they paid for supplies. They covered wages. They existed. Listen, I can't stop my vehicle on a trip for less than $200. It's expensive to exist on a trip. They would have had the same problem. There was an extreme cost for their purpose. And their purpose was worship. These men showed up and the entire city of Jerusalem was on edge. Not only are they here, but they're here to worship the born king of the Jews. This causes a whole lot of problems, stuff that we don't really have time to get into, but the reality is the nation that they likely came from was at war with the nation of, or the empire of Rome. And so them coming with any sort of army was a significant issue. And coming that far into the Roman Empire was another issue. There's a whole lot of problems happening with this group of men showing up in Jerusalem. Because to get to them, you're supposed to have to go through a whole lot of Rome. We're never supposed to be endangered by these guys. We are today. They're here. They passed 900 miles safely, peacefully. These men were understood to be kingmakers where they were. They came here to worship the one who was born king of the Jews. The first response to Jesus. Everything else in this chapter happens because these guys showed up. Even though the scribes knew Jesus was coming, they weren't really waiting. Herod didn't really know, but he was constantly fighting for his own power. The first response to Jesus was from the Magi, and that response was to seek him out with all of the effort that they could muster, to bring them and their houses with them to worship the Lord, and also to give him gifts worthy of his station. Now, as I'm preparing this, I think about them fleeing into Egypt and living in Egypt. How do you think they paid for all that? Well, the Magi just brought them a pile of gold that Jesus never records having later. Mom and Dad probably had to spend that money. But they gave him gifts worthy of his station. The first thing they gave him was gold. Gold representing kingship, power, and authority. Then they gave him frankincense. Frankincense is an incense. It was burned in the temple, which represents his deity. And then myrrh, an embalming agent, foreshadowing his sacrifice. All of these things play together to say, oh, these gifts are who Jesus is. They represent who he is to us. All of these things working together and brought by these wonderful people. The Magi weren't just a random occurrence. They weren't a coincidence. They weren't just guys who showed up at the right time. This was God moving all of the things across all of the known world so that his will would be done. Again, as I'm nerding out about all of these things, I think about the provision that came with that, that provided for all the things in Jesus' young life. As these people showed up. And then suddenly, they had to flee into Egypt. And Joseph did what he was supposed to do, because he said, and then at night, they ran. This was God moving all of the things across all of the world to make his will be done. Moving stars in the sky. And not just having a star permanently in the sky, but having a star in the sky that appeared and then disappeared and then reappeared again. Kind of tricky. You have to really look at this. But it says that they saw the star at its rising. They followed it until they couldn't anymore. Then they went to Jerusalem. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Because that's where the king was supposed to be. Kings are in Jerusalem. That's the capital city. So they went to Jerusalem. And they asked around, hey, we're here for the king. What king? You have a king. There's a star. King. We read about it a long time ago where we're from. And then the star reappeared to take them to Bethlehem. Daniel, way back in the Old Testament, would have taught the wise men around him at that time while he was in Babylon. He would have shared scripture with them. Daniel became the number two man in charge. He would have had the time and the authority to speak to these guys and say, hey, listen, I know that you believe all this nonsense. Here's some truth. This is the God that I understand. And they studied and understood and waited, and they had copies of Jewish scripture, and they waited. And then they saw the star and they moved. This fulfills even more prophecy. Prophecy not mentioned here. It says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, caravans of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All of them will come from Sheba. They will carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. The wise men did this. Caravans of camels. They didn't get the frankincense and gold right and skip the caravan. To proclaim the praises of your Lord. Isaiah chapter 60, a couple verses earlier, it says, nations will come to your light and kings to your shining brightness. Wise men. We three kings of Orient are, there were probably 50 or 100 or 300. We don't know. At some point they lost the star, but they kept going. The Bible says, then they saw the star again. It directed them to the house that Jesus was living in. In this little community of Bethlehem, the star specifically directed them to one house. Think about if it had been some other boy's house. Or if God's provision of knowledge to them was even just a little askew. They would have gone in and said, oh, you're so wonderful. Here's all this stuff. Those people would be like, okay. We have no idea why you're here. Take the stuff. As far as responses to the birth of Jesus go, this is the closest to a good one. These men went through a process of pouring out an extravagant amount of effort for the purpose of going to worship the Lord. We don't know what happened next, except that they received a warning in a dream and went home. But we see this, that they came, they bowed down, they gave the Lord what he deserved. The Bible says, even the rocks will cry out. Every voice will proclaim. Every tongue will confess. This is an example of that. The problem, and the reason that I would say this is the closest to a good one, is because we really don't know. The problem with not knowing what happened next is the same problem that I have with the sinner's prayer. There are times when we think that this big, extravagant show of faith, this one big effort, this culmination of, oh, I can give $1,000 to the church right now. I'm gonna do all this right now. We get in our head that this big, extravagant show of faith will suffice us for life. We'll just pray the sinner's prayer one time and I'm good. Sort of. I would have been more excited about their response if it had said that they were moving in nearby and would continue to serve and worship the Lord, and they would commit their entourage to his service and establish this. That's not what the story says. So they came, they worshiped, and they went home. So that isn't this story. They didn't stay. But it should be ours. One moment of worship, one moment of hype, one camp, one retreat, one whatever, doesn't necessarily change your life. It can be the catalyst thing. It can be the thing that starts things going. But it doesn't change your life. We want to imitate them in some ways. We want to put Jesus on the throne of our lives, and we want to exalt him there. We want to pour out our offerings to give him extravagant gifts. We want to give abundantly to the Lord. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That deals with all of the different responses there in one verse. We do want to reflect the Magi in some way. We want our lives to look like that. Why are you going through all of that effort? Because Jesus is worth it. Why are you raising your kids like that? Because Jesus is worth it. Why do you spend your money that way? Because Jesus is worth it. Why do you deny yourself these simple things? Because Jesus is worth it. You go through all of that. Met Jesus? We got a caravan going there right now. You can join up with us. We don't want to be like Herod. We don't want to be like the scribes. We want to, in some ways, reflect the Magi. Modern believers are most likely to reflect the scribes. The reality is, we believe, we know, and we forget to wait. We believe that Jesus is our soon coming King. We believe that he is coming back. We believe that is going to cause a whole lot of things. And Jesus warned us about this kind of mindset of knowing and not waiting in several parables. It is very dangerous for us to feel close enough. So I have a few tests for us this morning. The first is that we should test ourselves for distance. I told you they were only 5 miles away. Jesus was only a few miles away. Do you, Christian, find it easy to talk about Jesus in Bible study and impossible to take time to pray alone? What's your distance like? Are you going as far as you should? Test yourself for distance. Christian, you should test yourself for distraction. Scribes loved temple work. They occupied themselves with being busy. They came out, answered Herod's question, back to work. Are you so worried about church being just right, or your house being just right, or your job being just right, or whatever it is? Are you so occupied in your distractions of the world that we miss the person of Jesus? We are a people of understanding, but we have to be a people of presence. Test yourself for distraction. Test yourself for comfort. Jerusalem is safe. The road was an inconvenience. So, Christian, do Do you freeze when you're called to something that might make you uncomfortable? Whatever that is. Do you freeze up? You refuse to move. You make excuses for yourself. Only 5 miles. Check your expectations. The Magi traveled because they knew they would see a king. So we ask ourselves, do we seek Jesus for consultation or for a coronation? Are we attempting to enthrone him or keep him on the side? Check your expectations. Are you a seeker or a librarian? The reality is, if we ask ourselves those questions, the answers are going to appear on a spectrum. There's always going to be something that we need to be correcting. There's always going to be something that we need to be putting into submission. Why didn't the scribes move? The reality is, if they went to Bethlehem and found a king, they would lose the little kingdoms they found and made for themselves. Experts in Jerusalem didn't want to be subject in a stable. So where do you find yourself this morning? You should be here to make Jesus king. So that is our test. How do you feel about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And if you're honest with yourself, does that line up with Scripture? Jesus, help us to have the right response to your existence, not only in the universe, but in our daily lives. Help us to submit every area that we have to you. Help us to be a people who grow in closeness to you, who are willing to change and move and do for you. Help us to be a people who are willing to submit to your will and your authority in every capacity. Help us to know and to love you better every day. God, go with us as we try to be the people that you have called us to be. We thank you for all of that. I ask for provision for each house that is represented here. We ask for healing miracles for those of us who are sick. We have a lot of situations that weigh heavy on our hearts, but we bring all of that to the King, knowing that he's King over sickness, knowing that he heals the sick, the blind, and the lame walk in the presence of the Lord. We bring all of that. Thank you for all these things. We ask that you go with us and keep us. Precious name of Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious.